the subject is The Five Worlds of History, Science, and Prophecy. Tomorrow, he speaks about the very good world of Genesis 1 and 2. On Wednesday, the world before the flood. On Thursday, the heavens and the earth, which are now. On Friday, the world of Christ's thousand-year kingdom, and then on Monday, the concluding message is called The New Heavens and New Earth of Eternity. Dr. Jones presents part one of his six-part series. We hear about the five worlds of history, science, and prophecy.
Thank you so much, and we greet you, dear friends, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our great King. Our special emphasis this week will be the five worlds of Bible history, of science, and of prophecy. In other words, a whole total panorama of God dealing with the universe in the light of His special revelation in Holy Scripture. Tonight, it is our purpose to survey the whole spectrum of Bible history and prophecy, with special emphasis on the scientific perspective. And then, beginning tomorrow morning, we will look at each one of these five worlds, as I understand the Bible to teach them from Genesis to Revelation. First of all, we need to recognize tonight the need for understanding of these great themes of the Word of God. A desperate need for knowledge concerning the past, the present, and the future as God has chosen to reveal it to us in His Word. There are innumerable things that God has chosen not to reveal to us about history, science, and prophecy. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. And no creature can imagine how many things there are that are secret, that are known to God alone. But the verse goes on to say that the things that He has revealed are for us and for our children forever. And this week, with God's help, it's our purpose just to survey some of the vastness and the wonder of the things that God has revealed in His precious book, the Bible. We first of all need to recognize that the Bible has a great deal to say about how the world began. Many people in this age of evolutionary scientism deny that. They tell us that the book of Genesis is simply a theological treatise telling us something about God, but nothing in particular that we can nail down historically or scientifically. In other words, that Genesis cannot really be taken literally, especially in the first 11 chapters of pre-Abrahamic history. But that is not the New Testament perspective on Genesis 1 through 11. Every one of those chapters is referred to in the New Testament. Every New Testament writer quotes from those chapters. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself quoted from every one of the first seven chapters of Genesis specifically. Do you know what He said about those chapters? He said in Matthew 5:18, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the Torah till it's all fulfilled." A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is the smallest part of a Hebrew letter, and not one of those letters or parts of letters will pass away till it's all accomplished, fulfilled, completed. And if you have a Hebrew Bible or can borrow one, look how many jots and tittles there are in the first chapter of Genesis, to say nothing of the first 11 chapters. Furthermore, our Lord Jesus challenged the pseudo-scholars of His day who twisted the early chapters of Genesis, who in fact basically ignored them and said, "Have ye not read?" And then referring to something that happened concerning Adam and Eve, he said, "From the beginning, it was not so." The beginning is important to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's surprised that we haven't read about the beginning. In Matthew 22:29, he said to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the heretics, the unbelievers, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures." You really don't know the Bible. And you don't know the power of God that those scriptures reveal. In the Gospel of Luke, the only Gentile God used to write a portion of the New Testament, and interestingly, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, including Paul. In the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts, count the chapters and verses. You know what Luke said in his opening passage? "Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, I now write unto you in order." And you know, dear friends, in order to write in order, systematically, meaningfully, you really have to know how things began. You know, have to know the beginnings to see the total picture. And to give you an illustration of how well Luke knew the biblical account of the beginning of our world, you go to chapter 3 and look at his genealogy as he step by step works backward down the human race and finally comes to Adam, the Son of God. Apparently, Luke knew something of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, we find this remarkable confrontation between Jesus and his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, "O fools, and slow of heart, not to know all that the prophets have written." And beginning with Moses. Beginning with Moses. One of the tragedies of our generation is that Moses is ignored, underestimated, denied. The Lord Jesus began with Moses, and Moses began with Genesis. The Gospel of John begins this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." As you open Genesis 1:1, you will discover, if you read aright, that Jesus Christ was there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the New Testament says that the God who created the heaven and earth is none other than the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him, visible, invisible, in heaven or on earth. And Hebrews 1:2 says that through him the ages, the time, space, universe were created. In the beginning, the Son of God. Jesus also tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 10 that the scriptures cannot be broken. You say, well, Genesis 1 is pre-scientific nonsense in the light of recent scientific discovery. "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." In fact, our Lord said in John 5, verse 47, "If you don't believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe what I say? Because he wrote of me." Moses and I, we're in the truth business together. And I'll tell you why. Because everything Moses knew about the beginning of the world, the Son of God revealed to him. Before Abraham was, I am. And it was the pre-incarnate Christ that revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, told him the whole plan of the Exodus, and gave him the revelation concerning the creation of the world. And so, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them, beginning with Adam and Eve, on down, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Dear friend, I submit to you this evening that you cannot know the God of creation and the God of history and the God of science and the God of prophecy if you ignore the basic foundation in the book of Genesis upon which everything else has been built. That leads us to our second preliminary observation tonight, and that is the awful blunder that millions of Christians have accepted, adopted, assumed to be correct concerning origins. And that blunder is, for lack of a better term, the uniformitarian blunder. The blunder of the eternal uniformity of nature. The New Testament tells us that this awful heresy will come at the end of this age. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and see exactly what the Spirit of God has to say about this theological blunder, this distortion of God and His Word. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since our ancestors died, now listen, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We may therefore determine how the world came into being, and we may determine how it will continue forevermore into the future, purely on the basis of our present observation of nature and its processes. Observational experience, which we call empiricism, things we can learn through our five senses alone, what we see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. We don't need the Bible. We don't need God's special revelation in Scripture. We can extrapolate, that is, we can project backward and forward by our own imagination, without God's Word, the whole story of how the universe got here and how it's going to end, on the basis of what we see with our eyes before us today. Scoffers shall come, Peter says. And there's a moral problem with such people. They are walking after their own lusts. And you may be sure of this, dear friend, that no one ever yet adopted uniformitarian evolutionism, because the facts of the universe forced him to. It is because he doesn't want God in his life. He is walking after his own lusts. He is a self-centered person, not God-centered. And not wanting God in his life, not wanting God's interpretation or explanation of the world, he has deliberately excluded God from his worldview, from his cosmology, cosmogony, eschatology. He doesn't have any place for God's word on how the world began and how it's going to end and how it must be understood and interpreted today. Scoffers shall come. Now notice, these are not pagans somewhere in the jungles of Indonesia or Africa. Here are theologians who know what the Bible teaches and who deny it by twisting it out of recognition. Scoffers shall come, saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? They know that the Bible teaches the second coming of Christ, but they are simply denying that it's to be understood literally. Where is the promise? No intelligent, scientifically minded person takes these things seriously anymore, they say. We simply take these as poetic, beautiful thoughts, but not literal, historical, prophetical statements. And thus they say, where is the promise of his coming? And you know what their proof is? That he will not come literally. He will not destroy the world. He will not introduce global catastrophe. Here's their argument. For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There never has been any supernatural global catastrophe, divine intervention, whatever. Everything has been basically the way it is. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Occasional local catastrophes, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, yes, but no supernatural intervention to completely transform and disrupt the world system, introduce brand new laws and processes and relationships between God and man and natural forces. All things basically have continued as they were from the beginning. That is the uniformity of nature gone to seed, pushed to a completely blasphemous extreme, a denial of God's word. And you know how God answers that? This they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be ignorant of these facts. They're already revealed. As we often hear, when all else fails, read the instructions. The answers are in print, namely Genesis and the other 65 books of this sacred library from God. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth. The heavens and earth had not been here forever. They did not evolve. They were created by God's word. And then as it goes on to say, they were destroyed by a universal flood in the days of Noah. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so you see, it is not true that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. Beginning of the creation, by the way, implies that creation continues. And that is the evolutionary concept of new things always, everywhere, but gradually appearing through endless ages of time. Genesis says there was a beginning of creation, all right, but there was an end of it 6 days later. And there's been no creation since. And that is a totally anti-uniformitarian, anti-evolutionary concept taught in Genesis. Now, dear friends, the desperate danger of this heresy of total uniformity, total scientism without God's word as our limit, our guideline, leads to destruction. I want you to look at Peter as he continues his explanation of how these people handle the Bible. Turn down, please, to verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15, later in this same chapter. Peter says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood. That's true. Very true. In certain places, the Bible is not an easy book. That's why we need gifted teachers to help us see, comparing Scripture with Scripture, what it really means. A lifelong, joyous experience to search the Scriptures daily. But notice this. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. You see, you can't twist someone's, a mere man's book to eternal destruction. This is the only book God ever wrote, the Bible. And if you twist this book, deny this book, eternal destruction is your destiny. This is desperately important business, how we handle God's eternal word. And in the last days, scoffers will come who will twist the word, reinterpret the word, and thus deny the word that he has given. So you see, modern scientism, uniformitarian evolutionary scientism, has deeply penetrated, permeated the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation. Many church-related colleges and theological training centers, many of the great Protestant denominations have succumbed to the enormous pressure of scientism, as can be seen in what is taught in their classrooms and what is written in their textbooks. They haven't denied that there's a God, but they have denied that God's Word is a dependable guideline to world history, to science, and to prophecy. And that they have set themselves up as their own authorities on how and to what extent the Bible must be understood. So what is the result of this? The result is that those things that you can't see empirically are denied. Would you like some examples? The original creation of the world. Adam and Eve. Their fall into sin with the resulting curse. The great flood of Noah's day. Noah's ark. The judgment at Babel. Would you like to know what else is denied? The supernatural events that accompanied the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Do you know what else is denied? All the amazing events in their complexity and wonder that shall accompany the second coming of Jesus Christ to this world. Do you know what else is denied? The present unseen realities of God's universe, including millions of angelic beings, spirit beings, invisible to the eye of man, never yet seen by any telescope, and therefore denied. You know what else is ultimately denied? The triune, eternal, blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because empiricism says nothing is really real that you can't see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, that you can't analyze in a telescope, microscope, or test tube in the laboratory. And the awful influence of modern godless scientism has penetrated the church. And God's word has been manipulated, twisted by the scoffers of the last days in which we live. No real creation, no coming kingdom, No invisible world of God's love and grace and purpose for His people through His precious promises. All twisted out of recognition or to some extent or other abandoned in the name of human science and philosophy. That's the blunder of the 20th century in which you and I live and move and have our being. Now, what is God's perspective then concerning history, science, and prophecy? If you take God at His word in what we call hermeneutically the literal, historical, grammatical scheme of interpreting the Bible. In other words, just take it normally, like you would any book. It has figures of speech, yes, but the flow of the narrative and the chronological sequences and the literality of the historical statements that Jesus took for what they were and the apostles understood to be clear, perspicuous, understandable. If you take that as your interpretation scheme of the Bible, I submit to you tonight that here is what you will discover the Bible to teach. I think you'll find that there are five different worlds, five different cosmologies, if you will. What is cosmology, by the way? It's from the two Greek words kosmos, which means the ordered universe, and logos, which means science or analysis, intelligent analysis. And so it's the science of the ordered universe. What is the universe made of? That's cosmology. That's the science of the cosmos. And I believe that the Bible suggests to us, through very simple analysis, that there are five different worlds that God deals with in the past, present, and future, with profound differences between them in such areas as God's relationship to man, to the covenants, for example, or the relation of angels to God and to man and to each other. Or the processes of nature. The second law of thermodynamics, for example, which profoundly changed from the first to the second world and from this world in reference to the world that comes. The form and distribution of land masses, the continents. We all hear about the continental drift theory. Did you know the Bible has some profound things to say about these matters? About changes in the weather. Especially since last winter, we're all terrified at what may be coming upon the world, a new ice age. The last month, we haven't been worrying too much about an ice age. But people are fascinated by these questions, and God has given us some very important information. We all talk about the weather, and I want to say tonight, God knows that you want to talk about the weather, and so He has talked about the weather and wants you to know what He says about it, past, present, and future. Are you interested in animals? 1 million different kinds of animals in this world, plus those that once lived that are now extinct. Are you interested in animals? God is, and He has a fantastic spectrum of truth in the Bible concerning animals and their relationship to men and to each other in the different cosmologies of Bible history and prophecy. And you say, well, what are these five worlds? I want to introduce this survey tonight with words of caution and apology.
What I'm about to suggest to you tonight is a very, very controversial issue among sincere students of the Bible. And I will present what I understand the Bible to teach with this encouragement to you, this challenge. Be a Berean Christian, which means take nothing for granted because a teacher said so. Even if it's the Apostle Paul, as was true of their case. But search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And therefore arrive at your own interpretation of God's worlds, what they were like, how they changed, and why. And therefore build your own Bible system of history and prophecy and cosmology. I am offering to you what I understand the Bible to teach on this subject. I understand from God's Word that now you and I are living in the third of five different worlds. We hear about the third world. That is not what I'm talking about. Politically, we speak of the third world as a non-communist, non-Western world of nations. But we're talking now about five scientific worlds, five cosmologies. The first of which, I believe, to use the biblical term to describe it, is the very good world before the fall of man in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was what? Very good. That's world number one. I'm using biblical terms here to describe these. World number two. The world between the fall and its resulting curse and the flood. Totally different kind of world from the first one. Incredibly different than the present one. And you know how the Bible describes that world? In two different ways, and Peter tells us. In 2 Peter 2, he calls it the old world that was destroyed with only 8 human beings surviving in the ark. And in chapter 3, as we've just seen of 2 Peter, he describes it this way. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So the first very good, perfect world gave way to a different world, according to Genesis, which then gave way to yet a third world in which we live. That world perished. Well, then what kind of a world do we have now? Again, we appeal to the Apostle Peter, who is the great cosmologist of Scripture, and he says in 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and the earth which now are, this present world since the flood. Now, dear friends, this world is not the only world there's ever been. Evolutionary scientism wants you to believe that. That by just looking at the processes of nature and the relation of animals to each other and to men, and the way the continents are arranged and the fossil formations within them and the heights of the mountains and the depths of the oceans, the patterns of the climates, that is the way the world has always been, yes, and always will be. They are dead wrong. So far from being the only world, the only cosmology, the only system of natural processes this planet has experienced, this is, as a matter of fact, the third of five different world systems, separated from the first two by two stupendous catastrophes, the curse and the flood, that are like gigantic walls of partition that you cannot penetrate apart from a God-given key, namely Holy Scripture, to unlock those walls of separation. You say, well, what's the fourth world? I believe it's the kingdom that Jesus taught us to pray for. thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth. As it is in heaven. That's the fourth world. What tremendous changes that will involve. And the fifth world, read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, where John saw new heaven, new earth, as Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A world, by the way, that will continue forever and ever and ever. Now, I suggest that this is a controversial analysis, and I want to frankly tell you why. Because there are probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of born-again, Bible-believing Christians tonight who deny this analysis. And for what they feel are good biblical reasons. And the first problem is right at the beginning. When I submit to you tonight that the first world was the perfect world of Genesis 1 and 2, I hear a whole chorus of protests saying, no, there was a previous world that was destroyed by the fall of Satan in Genesis 1 and 2 that was then recreated in six literal days. And therefore God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth. I deny that interpretation. And tomorrow, as we analyze the first world, I would like to give you my reasons. But I am well aware of this interpretation, which I myself, for many years, held. It is generally known as the gap theory of Genesis 1-2. That the very good world of Adam and Eve was not the first, but the second of God's worlds. If that controversy weren't difficult enough, we face an even bigger one. Millions of Christians differ with each other on the question of what the fourth world will be. I've presented my opinion tonight, my conviction, that the fourth world is a millennial kingdom age which will be followed by the eternal state. But there are millions of fine, born-again, Bible-believing Christians who believe that when the fourth world comes, that's the last one. In other words, that is the eternal state. There is no kingdom on earth that will last 1,000 years. And therefore, there is no millennium, no 1,000-year kingdom, but simply the eternal state. Let me suggest another problem area, which we will not really have time to expand in our series tonight, that is our survey tonight, and that is the events that the Bible tells us about this amazing third world in which we now live. It is incredibly complex compared to which the first and second, fourth and fifth worlds are very simple in terms of biblical revelation at least. I'm sure if we knew more about them, we wouldn't feel that way. But amazing things are said about this third world since the flood. The profound changes, for example, that took place in the human race between the flood and the Tower of Babel as compared to the Babel to Abraham eras. And then the tremendous change from the time of Abraham onward in contrast to the pre-Abrahamic world. And then the tremendous change that took place when Moses appeared on the scene and launched, in a sense, officially, the nation of Israel with its laws and special civic and ceremonial and moral covenant programs. And then the tremendous change that took place when God set Israel aside, according to Romans 11, and introduced the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its Pentecost birth. And then, if that weren't enough, a sixth program within this third world, which we call the Great Tribulation, with all of the complexities that the Bible reveals about that vestibule to the millennium. And so, with all these changes and complexities, I just want to say this about the third world in which we live. Not one of these programs that I just mentioned, that is phase one of the Noahic covenant from Noah to Babel, in phase two, in the Tower of Babel judgment until God chose Abram, and then the Abrahamic era down to the time of the bondage in Egypt, and then the whole history of Israel from the Exodus to the time of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, and then 2,000 years of church history, and even the tribulation period that's coming. Do you know something interesting about all six of those phases of this third world? Not one of them involves a profound change in cosmology. In all these six phases, the relationships of angels, natural processes, and the form and distribution of continents and mountains and oceans, the pattern of weather on a global scale, and the animal kingdom in its relationship to men has remained the same. So strange as it may seem, with all of these complexities, the third world of God's five cosmologies is a unit, scientifically speaking. And it's the scientific emphasis that we want to consider in this series of messages, especially in the light of the theory of evolution. And that has not changed since the flood, nor will it until the second coming of Christ. In the coming kingdom age and the eternal state, God just simply gives us a few hints, and this doubtless is the cause of the confusion and the controversy today. We need to be exceedingly careful as we analyze the various verses and inferences of the Word of God. But I think that we can find much help to fill in a picture that God wants us to have. I submit to you tonight, dear friends, that in spite of the prevailing emphasis of the evolutionary system of interpreting the world today, which every one of us as Christians has been influenced by to some extent or other, God's Word reveals that there have been absolutely stupendous changes in the visible and invisible universe, in the outworking of God's purpose of grace and love and redemption for a fallen humanity. And yet, through all these stupendous changes among angels and men and animals and nature, one thing continues absolutely unchanged through it all. Past, present, and future, you can count on one thing. You know what that is? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, you say, but he became man. True. But did you know that the incarnation didn't change Jesus Christ in his essential deity, his essential nature, his essential person? Something was added to his deity, to enable him to accomplish God's gracious, redemptive purpose. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Creation, judgment, catastrophe, change, transformation. But Jesus Christ cannot change. Because he's God. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, you are not destroyed. Thank God he doesn't change his mind or his character or his purposes for his people. And therefore, dear friend, I submit to you that if you want to be an absolute authority on cosmology, on origins, on eternal destiny, on the really big things that God expects you and me to know about, to understand, to appreciate, you will find them only and ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Creator and the God of redemption and the God of judgment. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom? He has it. You want answers? I mean real ones to really big questions? He's got them. He's got them all. Do you know him? Do you love him? You will know him only through this book. I guarantee that. There is no other channel that God has chosen to reveal himself and his majesty, his plan, his purpose, his character than this book. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first for doctrine, for teaching, for truth. Do you want answers? You want truth? You'll find it here. That's why all the Bible is inspired, is absolutely inerrant, is authoritative, infallible. It's because it's the only source of truth. And God will not disappoint you if you search his word daily. You'll find answers. Ultimate ones. Perfect ones. Appropriate ones. Desperately needed ones. You say, well, I don't need to know all these things to be saved, do I? That's the cry of the shallow generation, dear friends, in which we live. But you see, God has an answer to that one too. In the very statement on how to be saved, I want you to listen to the basis of it all. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain, unless your so-called conversion turns out to be merely psychological, merely emotional, and not eternal. Why? Listen. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Say, well, I believe that. But listen, I didn't read the whole statement. It is not enough for you to believe that Christ died for your sins.